This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we want to look at verses 10 to 21. This morning, I want to be able to bring to your attention something that is very needful, and that is that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would be those who would examine ourselves, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And to that end, I'm going to preach to you a sermon entitled, Lord, Is It I? So let's bow together for prayer. O Lord, we give you thanks that we can be here this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus, to remember the words that we just saying that apart from your grace that we are false and full of sin and all unrighteousness. But as we look at Jesus, we find everything that is pure and true and sweet and lovely, spiritually speaking. And so we come here to feed upon your faithfulness, our Lord Jesus Christ, to see you clearly in our mind's eye, in our heart, and to be those who would walk with you closely through this life, to have dealings with you in our mind, in our heart. That is over all the areas of righteousness and truth, that we might become strong in grace and useful in your service, that your kingdom might really come with power. Here this morning is what we pray. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst, doing his blessed work. We pray to know the power of the resurrected Christ here in our midst. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, and beginning in verse 10, I will read down to verse 21. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'd like to focus your attention with me upon this question which the disciples asked in verse 19. Lord, is it I, or is it I, Lord? It's a question not only for the disciples then, but it's a question for all disciples now. The reason that it is just as much a question for us here today is that there may be some here this morning who may question whether they have a right to partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, I know the guidelines are in the bulletin for all the visitors who are attending, but I'm not just addressing visitors here this morning. I'm thinking of the membership of the church here. As you look at your own heart, you may have grave doubts about yourself. You may fear that you have a treacherous heart toward the Lord Jesus, the kind of treachery that Judas had. And this is the concern that I particularly want to address. I certainly want all of us to think together about this subject, but I want to especially make this message helpful to those who may be doubting of their own salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and it is your sincere desire to follow Him in relation to your having a sincere faith, you are the person that I want to speak to here this morning. I hope by means of this passage to bring you to the place where you'll have a solid assurance in your partaking of the Lord's Supper, that it's not only the right thing to do, but that it will be the God-glorifying and Christ-honoring thing to do, to participate by partaking of the bread and the cup. This morning I want to speak to you about the true disciples who said, "Lord, is it I?" And I will also be speaking about the one false disciple, Judas, who also said to our Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, is it I?" I hope to clearly present the difference between the true and the false so that we will see more clearly the definiteness of Christ's atonement for everyone who is trusting in Him. I believe that the way that we will more clearly come to see our own heart is through a reasonable self-examination. So I want to give you three questions to ask yourself in self-examination before you partake of the Lord's Supper. First of all, have I come to see the deceitfulness and the potential treachery of my own heart? Secondly, are you desirous to pay attention to the smaller and greater duties of preparation for the Lord's Supper? And thirdly, are you willing to have Christ search your heart to make sure that there is no wicked way in you? First of all, have I come to see the deceitfulness and potential treachery of my own heart? Verse 10 says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard of it, they were glad," it says, "and promised to give him money." And we need to see the context here, that Judas Iscariot was highly provoked by the Lord Jesus' words to him and to the other disciples that they should let Mary alone and not criticize her for pouring out the fragrant oil on him from the alabaster box, which he broke and poured over his head and his feet. That ointment cost a lot of money. Judas knew the value of it right away. He said it was worth more than 300 denarii. He said, and it could have been given to the poor. So you and I need to think together about the value of things for a minute. If a denarius is worth the equivalent of a day's pay for a skilled laborer, 300 denarii must have been quite a lot of money. But I think from what I can tell in my studies that a denarius was worth somewhat more than that, that a skilled laborer could probably have earned about 7 denarii a day or so. This would be 210 denarii a month and about 2,500 denarii a year. 300 denarii would then be the equivalent of about a month and a third's wages of a skilled laborer, the average working man. This seemed to be a terrible waste to Judas. In his mind, he was disgusted and he was upset with Christ's response to him in reproving him for trying to object to Mary's actions. He was so upset that he immediately left them and went to the chief priests to betray Christ to them. And I would assert to you that he was very provoked because he, first of all, had a covetous heart. He had the heart of a thief, but he didn't see it as sin. John's gospel affirms what I am saying. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said," John says, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Well, Judas ended up coming to terms with the chief priests, and to value his Lord for that princely price of 30 pieces of silver. There was a prophecy, by the way, in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament concerning Judas's actions in this regard. It is Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. It says there, "Then I said to them," the "them" being the Jewish Sanhedrin, the elders and leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus, "If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's the very thing that Judas did after he betrayed the Lord. He felt remorse later on about having betrayed our Lord, so he went. He went back to the chief priests. He explained to them this. They said, "You see to this yourself." He took and threw the money into the temple. He went out and hanged himself and then was buried in the potter's field, fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah 11, verse 12. This was the most horrible of ways to have spent his life. His sin finding him out and taking him to hell immediately upon his death. And here he had the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of glory, the one who was worth more than all worlds and all things, and he's more concerned about money than anything else. Was 30 pieces of silver equal to 120 days' pay in that society? That's what I'm told. That's what some have said. I don't know. But if that were so, that would mean that Judas was willing to betray and sell his master for about 840 denarii, about one-third of a year's wages for a skilled workman. A slave in that day went for about 500 denarii. But was this the value of the Lord Jesus in Judas's mind? Because truly Christ's value is infinite in the mind of those who have by grace beheld his glory. His worth is beyond our greatest conception if we have come to know who he truly is. God's beloved and only begotten Son, we've come to realize and believe what he's done for us in the sight of the holy God. He obeyed God's law perfectly on our behalf. He suffered blood and died for our sins. If we simply consider his blessed person, his worth is more than all men put together or considered together. His being two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. But when we consider what he has done for us to give us all the blessings of salvation and the gift of eternal life, it brings us to express in the Lord's Supper here this morning our highest affection. He is worthy of all of our worship, all of our adoration, everything that we are, everything that we own, everything that we have. And so what I'd like to focus on here in relation to Judas with you now is this. He was willing to secretly betray Jesus. He went out secretly to betray his master to the chief priests. Jesus knew what he was about to do, but the disciples did not know what Judas was about to do. Why so secret, Judas? Don't you see that the Lord Jesus is the reader of hearts? Judas didn't see his own sinfulness because he loved money more than all. If he could not get Mary's gift money by the sale of the alabaster box, the 300 denarii, if he couldn't get that money, he knew how he could get more than twice that much money by selling his Lord. And so we see here that here is not only greed, but avarice. He's going to try everything he can do in the most violent way to be able to get this money for Jesus. Reverend James Gardner, in his Encyclopedia of the Bible, he says this, that covetousness is an unreasonable desire after that which we have not, with a dissatisfaction with what we have. It may further be considered, he says, as consisting in first an anxious, carking care about the things of this world. He says, secondly, it is a rapacity, that is, it is taking what you desire by force in your going about to get what you want. And third, he says, it too frequently includes sinister and illegal ways of obtaining wealth. And fourth, a tenaciousness in keeping it. It's a vice, he says, which marvelously prevails upon and insinuates itself into the heart of a man, and for these reasons it often bears a near resemblance, he says, to virtue. In other words, that's the way that Judas was. Nobody suspected Judas would betray Christ, but secretly he was a covetous man, and he was unwilling to deal with this covetousness in his heart. He didn't see where this was leading him. He didn't see where this was going to take him. And my dear friends, I want you to see this morning how great the sins of greed and covetousness are. Do you see that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil? Not the root of all sorts of evil, but a root of all sorts of evil. Judas was a lover of money more than a lover of God. He had been a chosen apostle of our Lord's, and yet he was a devil, Jesus says at one point. He had received gifts of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons and heal the sick, and yet he himself did not have a regenerate heart. He had never been born again by the Spirit of God. What's the lesson for us here this morning? It's for us to ask this question: Lord, is it I? Is it me? Have I examined myself to see if I'm in the faith? Have I thought about my heart as being either regenerate or not regenerate? Do I have a heart that's been changed by the grace of God? A heart that will not try to justify any sin in me, whether secretly or openly? Do I have a heart that will not try to rationalize sin as something which is acceptable? An unregenerate heart will attempt to justify sinning at many points. And even a professed Christian may try to justify sin for the personal reason that it is convenient to them. I want you to notice here about Judas how he sought to betray Christ. He sought how he might conveniently betray him, it says in our text in verse 11. He would make betraying the Lord of glory the most convenient thing possible to himself. He thought that he would be a great hero with the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the people who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so he thought that he would make himself rich in popularity in the majority, with the majority in Israel. Let me ask you this morning, are you tolerating any secret sin? Do you have some besetting sin that you seem to want to be able to justify in your own sight? Do you think that you deserve more money that you have? Do you secretly commit adultery in your heart, thinking that no harm will be done, and so you do not mourn over it? You do not confess it with the full intent of forsaking it. It says in Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." So I want you to see here the difference between the person who is presumptuous and the person who is truly humble and repentant. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 19, verse 12. Psalm 19, verse 12. This is David speaking as a true believer who is praying to God concerning the way that he views his own heart. He says here in verse 12 of Psalm 19, he says, "Who can understand his errors?" In other words, he confesses that there are times when he doesn't understand himself, doing the very thing that he hates in his heart. In the thoughts of his heart, what he meditates on in his heart, just as Paul says, that he found this same kind of evil in himself. In Romans 7:15, he says that. David goes on here to say, not only who can understand his errors, but then he says, "Cleanse me from secret faults." He does not say that he has no secret faults or that he has no indwelling corruption in his heart, but he does ask to be cleansed from it when he does see it. That's what I want you to see here. And then he goes on to pray this way: "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." That is, the temptation to presumptuous sins is lurking there in his heart. We're talking about a believer now. And sometimes he understands this. He asks to be kept back from committing these sins, these presumptuous sins, these secret sins. He says, "Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Oh, how precious a passage this is. This is the whole difference between a false believer and a true believer. The true believer hates sin where he finds it in himself. The false believer secretly loves it and will not have dealings with God in his heart over it in repentance and prayer. The false believer will attempt to go on secretly having what they want. The true believer says, "Lord, I want to forsake this. I repent and I want to forsake this sin that I find in my heart." You see, a false believer does not really believe in God or in Christ, for they say something like this: "Who sees?" or "Who knows?" And they're more concerned about some other person finding out that they might have some sin in their life than they are in realizing that God sees them exactly as they are at every moment of the day if they're sinning in their heart. They won't repent. When they might sense that they have a problem, they won't cry to God for grace or for help. Judas did not do this. And they will not pray that sin will not have dominion over them, that is, ruling, reigning power. Now, I think you can see the difference here, can't you? Therefore, let each of us consider ourselves to be a true believer, not failing to secretly pray and have dealings with God over all the issues of our heart and our life. Now, secondly, are you desirous to pay attention to the smaller duties and the greater duties of preparation for the Lord's Supper? Verse 12 says here in our text, "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him.'" Isn't it amazing how the Lord knows all these things? He knows the providential ordering of God down to the details of it. That shows his divinity. He goes on to say, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out. They came into the city, and they found it just as he said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. And now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me at the table." Matthew's gospel says, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So you can see here that the disciples of our Lord were consciously recognizing what they needed to do to help their Lord when it came time for the observance of the Old Testament Passover, the ordinance of the Passover. It would be right after this, right after the celebration of the Passover, that the Lord would institute the Lord's Supper on the very night in which he was betrayed. They knew that he would want them, that is, the disciples knew, that he would want them to help him with all the arrangements. This is what I want you to focus on with me now for a few minutes. How thankful I am that there are those here in our church who do the same. That you think about all the details of what happens here in these services, that you prepare for them, that you help in the preparation of the Lord's Supper, that you prepare yourself for the observance of the Lord's Supper, that you take the communion having prepared your heart and having had dealings with Christ over what you're about to do here in eating the bread and drinking from the cup. The fact that there are people who are willing in this church to function on every level of service to their Lord, even in things which may seem small and unimportant, they know that these things need to be attended to. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you should understand, was not a one-man ministry. Yes, it did center around him. And yet, he was the focus of that ministry. He had to be because he was the Lord. But what I'm trying to have you see here is that he had apostles and disciples who surrounded him and they helped him. In many ways, they helped his cause forward. In many ways, they helped him personally. In many ways, some of the wealthier women supported him by their own financial gifts. Can you imagine Judas robbing the money box continually, and yet some of the women were supporting Jesus in his ministry? The whole thing is just absolutely amazing. Some helped serve the meals. Some helped in the feeding of the 5,000. Some helped by going to get the meal and when they were passing through Samaria while Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. Spiritually, they also did what they could to support our Lord. In Luke 22, 28, Jesus says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." You see, that's what a true Christian does. A true Christian continues with other Christians in their trials. What a blessed thing this is. These are the main characteristics of a true disciple of Christ. They love the brethren. They love their Lord. They want to know the mind of their Lord as to what they could do to serve Him at any given point. They want to be able to serve Him in whatever context that He would have them to serve in His church. I'm saying these that there are small duties in the church that each one of us as believers need to take notice of and to help one another with. The greater duties were their preparation for the Lord's Supper that day. They didn't even realize it was coming. They were just preparing for the Passover. But in our case, they're seen in relation to the preparation of our hearts to observe it with a right view of ourselves and of Christ Himself. Now, will you notice here that all the disciples, Judas included, asked, "Is it I, Lord?" But I want you to turn with me over to John 13 and verse 1 just for a few moments. John chapter 13 and verse 1. It says here, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. This is just such a beautiful, beautiful passage because it shows us the love of Christ and what we ourselves should be filled with. And supper, it says, being ended, the devil, notice this, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself, and after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." And Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You see, this is what many Christians need to consider. The fact that they do not understand their need for Christ to wash them each and every day of their Christian life, to cleanse them spiritually each and every day. Not simply when they first come to Him for salvation, but each and every day. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I, an apostle, who needs to be washed? They could have said that day. Peter was saying, never. But Peter, Jesus says, this false attitude of your own self-sufficiency is the very reason that you will fall into sin and deny Me three times. That's what the Lord Jesus was trying to tell Peter. You see, Peter didn't understand his sanctification very well. He understood that he needed to be cleansed initially. That's what Jesus calls bathing here. He says, you have bathed in verse 8, or in verse 10, rather. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," that is, he who is regenerated by the washing of water, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, needs only to wash his feet. Wow. That is just one wonderful saying. In other words, we have a regenerate heart as Christians, but each and every day our feet are going to get dirty. As we walk through this world, we're going to sin in various ways. We're going to fall short of the glory of God in various ways, in our heart, if not in our actions. And since that's the case, we need to have Jesus cleanse us from all unrighteousness on a daily basis. Yes, you've bathed, but Jesus needs to wash your feet, dear disciple of His. I hope you see that now, because we're going to come down to the front here together. You need to see that Jesus washes you every day, and you need to not only let Him, but seek for Him to do that, or you have no part in Him. That's what He said to Peter, a true disciple. So as you come down front for the Lord's Supper now, remember this and have dealings with God over your heart. Feed upon Christ. Feast upon His faithfulness. Glory in the reality of His stooping to help you and I make progress in our hearts to walk with Him. So come on down front now, and we will bring our hymnals, and we'll sing hymn number 406 together. I have heard Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. Hymn number 406. We'll do the first three verses here. I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary, I am coming, Lord, coming, Lord, to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, Thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming, Lord, to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. Let me give you a few more thoughts on self-examination here before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let me ask this question. Are you willing to have Christ search you, to search your heart and know you and try you and know whether there's any wicked way in you and lead you in the way everlasting? Because here in our text in verse 19, it says, "And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' And he answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.' And he said, 'The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" And then in verse 22, we find Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper right at that point. That is amazing timing. I want you to notice here that as we are now gathered at the table to observe the supper, there was self-examination that preceded it. That's the way the Lord wants it for each one of us. Not that we'd be looking around at others to see if they're examining themselves, but that we would look within and look at our own heart and say, "Lord, where has this heart been in the last month? What thoughts did I think? And perhaps thoughts that were not right, or thoughts that were not faithful or true to you and all that you would expect of me as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, is it I who has a treacherous heart or has a wandering heart or who has a fearful heart or who has an anxious thoughts going through their heart continually?" But even Judas asked this question. We need to see that. And yet he was not sincere in his heart. He did not have a changed heart, as every true disciple of Jesus must have. Well, let's back up for a moment and think about what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 22. "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." This is how it went down from John's perspective in John 13, 22. Now it says, "There was leaning upon Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning on Jesus' breast, John said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" I mean, that's one of the most beautiful pictures you ever find in the Bible. Here's the one disciple betraying the Lord. The other disciple is leaning on the bosom of his Lord and saying, "Lord, who is this that would do this thing, that would betray you?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, it says, Satan entered him. That is really a powerful statement. Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, it says, and it was night. What a picture of Judas in his heart. It was night with him. Here he was receiving, as it were, a false sacrament even. He's observing, in one sense, he's observing the Passover, but he's receiving this bread from Jesus, but Jesus knows that he is going out to betray him, and he says, "What you do, you know, go and do it quickly." But he took this piece of bread. and ate it, and then went out and deliberately and willfully betrayed his Lord. A false sacrament for him, which proved to be his doom, his undoing, his eternal damnation. It was night with him. A sad situation for Judas. And why? And this is the lesson of the morning. Because he never examined himself. He never had dealings with God. He never had private dealings with the Lord over his own sin. In fact, I believe that he would even deny that he needed to do this. He didn't need to have those kind of dealings with God. He just assumed that everything was okay with him. But it was not. And so he was deceived in his own heart and mind. I just want you to remember two things as we partake of this supper today. Let us remember now that as we come to partake of this bread and drink of this cup, that we are remembering what Jesus had to do to bring us grace so that our heart would change. We need to remember that. Jesus had to suffer so that our heart could change. Jesus had to suffer so that we would want to repent. Jesus had to suffer, bleed, and die so that we would have the strength and the grace to repent and to forsake our sin. He had to be betrayed by Judas. And then let us also remember the importance of self-examination. Self-examination is not morbid introspection. I don't know how many people fall into this. They think they see the need finally for self-examination and then it becomes morbid introspection for them. They always are looking to find something wrong within themselves. They won't look outside of themselves to Christ. They don't see that Jesus had to suffer for this, so why do they need to endlessly look in? Self-examination is not intended for you, dear believer, to be continually looking within. This supper is so that you might look outside of yourself to the one who did all things well. You may do many things badly, and you may think of yourself in the worst possible terms, but never think of the Lord Jesus that way. The Lord Jesus is always perfect, always pure, always holy. His sufferings are sufficient to take away the vilest of sins. And if we believe that, we do well. We do well. Because then we can be truly joyful. Then we can be truly happy as we partake of this supper. You see, self-examination is not morbid introspection. It is not simply mourning over yourself and doubting and fearing that you are not measuring up. It's learning to bring your heart to Jesus that he might search you and know you and try you and see if there's any wicked way in you and then lead you in the way of life everlasting. Lyle, would you please pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we partake of this bread?
Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us and given yourself for us and for our sins. Lord, as we have heard, we examine ourselves, Lord. We see what you have done for us, and we cannot see one another's hearts. So, Lord, let us be hard on ourselves and gracious.
Amen. Amen.
That we would see that you have loved these people and given yourself for them, and that you have given yourself for us individually. And may we take heart and eat and drink with joy.
Yes, Father.
Knowing that we have forgiveness of sins. Lord, let us go from this place and not soon forget what we have done here. that we would not be like the proverbs of the dog returning to his vomit, but that we would continually, day by day, examine ourselves.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brian, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Father, we do thank you for this token of your shed blood. Lord, we know there's value in self-examination, but there's no merit in it. Mm. The merit is in your blood.
Amen.
Shed blood. And so we pray that this would be a means of grace that we might look the more and continually and always.
Yes, dear Jesus.
That merit your very person and your death on the cross, we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner also after supper he took the cup, saying, This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Well, let's stand together and sing the concluding two verses of hymn number 406. 'Tis Jesus who confirms the blessed work within by adding grace to welcome grace where reigned the power of sin. Tis Jesus who confirms the blessed work within by adding grace to welcome grace where reigned the power of sin. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. Let's do this last verse a cappella. And He the witness gives to loyal hearts and free that every promise is fulfilled if faith but brings the plea. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. Amen. Now may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.